Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. We want to start a series of messages, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. We're going to call these the Build a Believer Workshops, you'll see why as we go through them. This morning we're beginning in Ezra chapter 1. It records the decree of Cyrus giving the Jews the ability and opportunity to return from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem. The title of our message this morning is Stirred, Not Shaken. Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them. 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Lord, you've promised us in your word that things that are in the Old Testament are written for our learning, that we might understand spiritual realities in these real physical stories of your people. I pray that this morning we would be able to glean from these historical records and episodes, Lord, all that you have for us, so that we would be a people ready to be rebuilt, ready to be renewed, pursuing a relationship with you in the deepest possible way. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. When you think of Jews held in captivity, traumatic images of Egypt before Moses and Auschwitz under Hitler come immediately to mind. Thus, when Bible commentators refer to their 70-year Babylonian captivity in the 6th century, there's a tendency to put it in that same category. For sure, it began horribly, with King Nebuchadnezzar attacking Jerusalem, destroying their temple, killing many, and carrying off many more. But by all historical accounts, the Jews built a prosperous, thriving society while in Babylon. They engaged in successful commercial enterprise. They established secure homes and happy families. At least outwardly, you would not look upon them in Babylon and think that they were people who needed to rebuild their lives. It appeared as if they had already rebuilt them. There's a point of contact between the Jews in their Babylonian captivity and you and I as believers. In one of his letters, the Apostle Peter greets what he calls, and I quote, the church that is at Babylon. Bible scholars are mostly in agreement that he used the name Babylon as a synonym for the entire world. In other words, whatever city a believer finds him or herself in, that city is a spiritual Babylon. It is pagan, it is evil, it is oppressive. So you and I, whether we're from Lemoore or Hanford or Armona or parts unknown, we live in spiritual Babylon. We are held captive. For the most part, we are prospering and thriving. We engage in commerce and we further our careers. We establish our homes and our families. At least outwardly, we may not seem as though we are people who need to rebuild our lives, but we might be, and we probably are. God wanted to rebuild the lives of His 6th century people. He wants to rebuild our lives, His 21st century people. The first thing He did then is the first thing He'll do now. You see it twice in our text. In verse 1, you're told that God stirred up the Spirit. In verse 5, the same Hebrew words are translated, whose spirits God had moved. God wants to rebuild you as a Christian, to rebuild us as a church. He starts by stirring our spirits. We'll organize our thoughts around 2 points. Number 1, God stirs you up and you return to worship. And number 2, God stirs you up and you respond with worship. Let's take a look, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, where we'll learn that God stirs you up and you return to worship. The Jews were under the rule of the Medo-Persian Empire that had defeated Babylon. The historical books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther tell the history of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. The prophetic books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were written during this same period of time. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell the history of the remnant that returned to the land to repair and rebuild the temple, the city, and its walls. The book of Esther tells the history of those who remained behind, who chose to not return to the land. The events recorded in Esther occur roughly between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra. As we'll learn, there were a series of 3 returns to Jerusalem, 3 major returns. Chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra describe a first return, actually led by Sheshbazzar in 538 BC. Chapters 7 through 10 describe a second return led by Ezra, the author of this book, in 458 BC. And then the book of Nehemiah records a third group that returned led by Nehemiah in 444 BC. It all began, interestingly enough, with God stirring up an unbeliever. He says in verse 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing." God had commanded his people to let their land lie fallow, unplanted, every 7th year. They refused. 490 years went by, during which they ought to have observed 70 such Sabbath years. God raised up King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to take the Jews away captive, and it allowed the land to have its 70 years of rest. God won't be robbed of the things that He asks for. And so He gave them ample opportunity. They refused and rejected, and He finally said, You've got to let the land rest. I need to teach you this, not from an agricultural standpoint, but from a standpoint of faith. It required faith to believe that they didn't have to sow and harvest in that 7th year, and that God would provide for them miraculously. Because it was more than that, it would actually take a couple of years for them to get back on track into the agricultural cycle, and they just decided that they weren't going to trust the Lord. They were going to take matters into their own hands. And so, yes, it was a discipline. It was a judgment. But it wasn't so much that God needed the land to lie fallow. It wasn't for agricultural purposes at all, although I'm sure it was better for the land. It was for His people to grow in their faith. And so He got their attention in the 70 years of the Babylonian exile and captivity. God told all of this to Jeremiah, who recorded it in the book bearing his name. Although captive, they had the comfort of Bible prophecy, knowing that God was at work. And there's a real sense of that comfort when you're reading the book of Daniel, because Daniel discovers these prophecies of Jeremiah and gets really excited about the work that the Lord is doing. Though they remain captive in Babylon, he knows the Lord is behind it. Exactly how did God stir up Cyrus, king of Persia? In another remarkable prophecy, Cyrus, king of Persia, is mentioned by name. It's found in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. I'll read that to you. The scripture says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid.'" Isaiah received and wrote those words more than 150 years before Cyrus was king of Persia. A first century historian, Josephus, records that Cyrus was shown these words from Isaiah. Many believe that it was Daniel who showed them to him. He was still alive when the Medes and Persians took over and defeated the Babylonian Empire. In fact, he served in the Medo-Persian Empire. Before Cyrus was even born, God had called him by name. Can you imagine Cyrus rising to power? Daniel walking in, getting an audience with the king, and saying, "King, do you mind if I show you something? I have here the scroll of the prophet Isaiah written 150 years ago. I don't have my glasses with me. Can you read verse 28? Of chapter 44, of course they didn't have chapter and verse designations then, but he somehow got it. And I can see Cyrus or his scribe or somebody in that court reading. And what a mind blower. It blew his mind. God had predicted and prophesied not only that he would rise to power, but that he specifically would stir up his heart to let his people return from their exile and rebuild their temple and rebuild their city. And so that's exactly what was happening here in the book of Ezra. Now, it's interesting. One way that someone is stirred up is through Bible prophecy. And this can especially be true of unbelievers. I know that it was Bible prophecy that stirred up my spirit to seek the Lord and be saved. It was this cheesy movie, The Late Great Planet Earth. Cheesy by today's standards. At the time, it was a film version of the book by Hal Lindsey. It recorded, put side by side Bible prophecy and events in the world today. And basically what it said is that God's alive and he's written history in advance and some things are coming to an end. Are you ready for them or not? And it just blew my mind. I think sometimes as Christians, we argue so much about Bible prophecy and we get so far off track trying to get into minute details that we aren't to understand that we make prophecy something that's only an in-house internal issue. We're talking about who the latest candidate is for the Antichrist and whether his name adds up to 666 in Syrian or in, you know, some other Farsi language or, you know, anybody's name can add up to 666 if you try hard enough. If you'll find some way backwards or forwards or in between of subtracting and dividing by pi to get their name to add up to 666. All the while, Israel is back in their land, a remarkable fulfillment of centuries-old ancient prophecies. They are the bane of the existence of all the nations of the world, a burdensome stone, just like Zechariah said they would be. All the world's attention is there, and there's a huge unbelieving population that knows that something's going on there and that it's spiritual. And I think that we need to renew our understanding of how powerful Bible prophecy can be when we say, look, our God, the God of the Bible, is on record. He's telling you what's going to happen in the last days, and all you have to do is read your newspaper to see it's coming to pass. And so it's a very powerful tool in our arsenal. Verse 2, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." It was pretty cool for a pagan king to credit God with working behind the scenes of human history. No matter how insane the world scene gets, know that God will accomplish his eternal purposes. Most Bible prophecy has already been fulfilled, and the rest certainly will be. God was using Cyrus to stir up his people. He wasn't using a prophet. He wasn't using a miracle. He wasn't using any of the more normal means that we might expect. God can and will use just about anything to stir us up if we are open to and aware of his working in our lives. When God stirs you up, you have a decision to make. You either go or you give. Verse 3, who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the free will offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Some needed to go. There was work to be done on the site. Others needed to give. There were supplies and support that those who went needed in order to accomplish their task. Whenever God is moving, he stirs up his people. Some go, others give. Those are the only two alternatives. There's nothing in between except disobedience. Going and giving are your decision, however. You're free to do either or neither. It's a matter of your free will. But if God is moving, don't you want to be a part of it? Of course you do. However God stirs us up, whoever or whatever he uses, the result of it will be a return to worship. He was stirring up his people to rebuild their temple, which is essentially a return to worship. It involved work, it required going and giving, but it was for the purpose of returning to worship God. Believers who live in Babylon, like these and like ourselves, we tend to get comfortable. We build houses and we build homes within those houses. We work on our careers. We build churches. But sometimes we drift away from worship. Now, by worship, I mean many things. Personal devotions, church attendance, serving others, giving to the work of the Lord. The point is this. Believers living relatively comfortably in Babylon often need to do some spiritual rebuilding. It begins when God uses someone or something to stir us up to a return to worship in an area of our lives that has been ignored or abandoned. It will mean something different for each of us. Maybe it's getting up earlier or staying up later like we used to, spending more time with the Lord. Maybe it's committing to reading the Bible more or committing to a certain Bible study or something like that. Maybe it's memorizing scripture. There's a long list of things that it could mean for each of us. How wonderful of the Lord to stir us up. You know, the whole metaphor, anybody can understand being stirred. Think of something that you have in your refrigerator that separates. And those, whether it's something that you have to cook with or some beverage, man, you'd better stir that thing. I always forget to do that. I'm not much of a cook. I make a mean ragu. Although I've switched over to Classico lately. They have a wonderful spicy basil sauce. But anyway, I frequently forget to stir things, or I'm an impatient stirrer. I will take a pitcher and shake it instead of stirring it. Of course, the top comes off. Have you done that? Some of you guys have. You gals don't admit to it. But anyway, you've got to stir that stuff. You don't want to be pouring your good season's Italian dressing on there without shaking it up or stirring it. I mean, it's just not going to taste the same. And so stirring is a good thing. It gets us back to where we're supposed to be. God sees how easily we are distracted from the smoke and mirrors of Babylon. He encourages us to return to what is real, to what will last, to what really matters, and that is our intimate personal relationship with him. You know, I'm not saying that the world we live in isn't real. This isn't metaphysics 101. The world is real, but it's not permanent. We read in the Bible that one day God is going to fold up this world, this universe, like an old garment that he's done with. He's going to burn it away. And he will create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And so, yes, our life here is real. It's substantial. But it's temporary, and we should be looking forward to eternity. And sometimes we settle in. And we look at our lives and we think we're doing pretty well. And the Lord says, you are in one sense, but I need to stir you up. There are some things that are being ignored. There are some things that you need to return to. There's some rebuilding. There's some renewing. There's some refreshing that needs to go on in your life. Secondly, we'll see that God stirs you up and you respond with worship, verses 5 through 11. God's people responded enthusiastically to his stirring. Verse 5, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Now the Jews in Babylon were mostly from the southern kingdom. Israel had split into two separate kingdoms, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, 10 tribes. The southern kingdom, 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And so by the time Babylon took them captive, the northern kingdom had already been dispersed by the Assyrian Empire. And so it was mostly Judah and Benjamin that were taken away. Priests and Levites are especially noted. We'll see everyone who returned when we study chapter 2. These guys, priests and Levites, are mentioned to remind us that it was to return to worship that God was stirring up his people. He doesn't want us to miss this point. It wasn't just to rebuild the temple. The temple was just a place. It was just a building where God had decided he was going to be present with his people, where they could worship him and they could experience him. It was a return to worship that he was after. And you would need these kind of guys, priests and Levites, to carry out the daily functions of worship in the temple. Again, you see that some were stirred up to go, while others were stirred up to give. These two groups strengthened one another. Those who stayed behind were strengthened by the courage of the brethren who went. Those who went were strengthened by their brethren who gave support. Sometimes you'll hear, and I don't want to make a big deal about this, but a lot of times you'll hear that every one of the Jews should have gone back, and that the ones who stayed behind were a bunch of deadbeat losers, and you know, they'd grown too comfortable in Babylon. But sometimes we translate that into the church, and missionaries get up and they say, oh, you have to go. All of you should go. It doesn't matter what your situation is, what your handicap is. You know, you should be a missionary. You're a deadbeat loser if you're not a missionary. And everywhere I read in the Word of God, there's a stirring of the Spirit. Some go and some give. Everybody should be involved, but they work hand in hand, hand in glove. Any other hand metaphor that you can think of that would work. Even though not everyone was stirred up to go, they were all stirred up to do something. Staying behind is not straying behind. Give willingly to the ministry as the Lord puts it upon your heart to do so, and you share equally in the work. Verse 7, King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them, 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives. I don't know why I think that's so funny, but 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Cyrus had a rather tolerant policy towards religion. He allowed conquered peoples to worship their own gods in their own way. Bible commentators are split over just who was Sheshbazzar, other than the fact that he had a weird name. Some believe it's a Babylonian name for Zerubbabel. When these kids were taken captive in to Babylon, they changed their Hebrew names to Babylonian names. And so some people say Sheshbazzar is Zerubbabel. However, if you compare all of the verses where these names occur, other commentators see that Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar were two different individuals. I'm inclined to believe they were two different guys. When a foreign king conquered a people, he always raided their temple and he took their idols to show that his gods were stronger than their gods. I mean, that makes sense. I mean, if you're an idol-worshipping group of people, if you've got somebody else's gods, you're stronger than them. Their gods weren't able to protect them. You went in and you got them, and now you've carrying them around on a cart, saying, my God's better than your God. Now, the problem here with Nebuchadnezzar, when he went into the temple at Jerusalem, there were no representations of Jehovah. There were no images of Jehovah because he is God. He's the true God. He's spirit. And he was not to be represented in any image. And so the best Nebuchadnezzar would do was take some knives and some bowls and some basins and say, hey, we've got knives from the temple. It's really kind of funny. I think it's one of those comical things, you know. And so here he'd maybe in, you know, have you ever seen those weird parades that they have in these odd countries where they have all the missiles coming by and people goose-stepping along, you know, and stuff, and they show off their military might? Weird. I'm sure they had things like that in Babylon, and so here would come the, you know, the gods of the Assyrians and the gods of the Egyptians and the gods of all these people, and then here would come a cart with 29 knives on it, you know. Ginsu knives from the temple at Jerusalem. I mean, it's really kind of comical. While you're trying to parade the fact that you've wiped out the God of Israel, you can't produce him. And there's a sense, there's a nagging sense that he's still in control. And you can have my knives for a while and you can hold my people, but it's all by my divine design, and you're going to fall. And that's exactly what happened to the Babylonian Empire. They fell to the Medo-Persians, and that's where we're at in our story. Now, the articles themselves, they were important for the worship of the temple. But that is not the point of mentioning them. The point is that they were now being put back in place. They were going to be put back where they belonged. They would again be used to worship God rather than simply being on display. One of the many New Testament descriptions of believers is that we are vessels of honor in a great house. You can find this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. We are vessels in God's house. The point we're emphasizing is that you and I are represented by these vessels in the Old Testament. The temple vessels were in Babylon. They've been on display as trophies of the enemy's victory over God's people. So think about that for a minute. Believers who backslide, for example, they are God's precious vessels, but while they're sinning, they're on display as trophies for the enemy. It's as if the enemy, the devil and his minions, have come in and robbed the earthly temple of the Lord and taken some captive, and now they're on display, all the people that they've witnessed to and all the people that they're ministering to and just people in general who know that they were Christians. They see them defeated and wiped out. And it looks as though God has been defeated and wiped out. And so this is the kind of analogy that we're getting here. Maybe you're not backslidden in what we would call the traditional sense. You know, Christians, we're a funny people. We categorize different sins. And there's some big sins. And if you're in those sins, you're backslidden. And there's other sins that I commit that are little sins. And if you're in those, you're just growing in the Lord, you know. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that, you know, there are differences in sins in terms of consequences. Jesus said, if you're even angry in your heart towards someone, it's as if you've murdered them. But you shouldn't get your gun and murder them and say, well, what's the difference? I already did it in my heart. I mean, there is a distinction that we want to draw there. But the point I'm making is that there's always going to be an area in our hearts and in our lives where we can think, hey, where am I falling short? Where am I allowing the devil to come in and rip me off and act as if I'm some trophy that he has? I mean, he wants to do that. He tried to do it with Job. He came to heaven and he reported to God. And God says, hey, have you seen my servant Job? And the devil says, yeah, I've seen him. And if you're caring for him too much. And if you remove some of your hand of blessing, I'll show you he'll be my trophy and not yours. It's on. I mean, it's on for about 38 chapters, you know, and the devil finally gets exhausted. There's not much more he can do to Job. And Job hangs in there, a trophy of God's grace, and God blesses him. And it's wonderful. And so this is the kind of thing that we're looking at here. It's too easy to get caught up in Babylonian life. We're in Babylon, but we need to examine ourselves. Am I where I belong in my walk with the Lord? Do I need to be put back in place? And so every now and then I need to be stirred up by God, because by nature, because I still struggle against the flesh, because I live in Babylon, and because I have an enemy, the devil, I have a natural tendency to settle. And then I need to be stirred up and take care of some of this rebuilding. Now, we made some suggestions earlier about returning to worship. Responding with worship means not only that we return, but that we do so with enthusiasm and rejoicing. I want to be sensitive to the fact that a lot of times when you teach the Bible, it comes across as a rebuke. And people go away thinking that they now have a new duty or a new commandment or some law to follow. The idea here, if you see the feeling of these people were excited to be stirred up. They knew that they were in Babylon. And they wanted to get back to a place of worship. You and I, we need to know that we're in a Babylon, and we always want to get back to a place of greater worship of the Lord. The stirring of our spirits is not meant to be a grudging duty, but a gracious desire. It's been put this way before. It's not that we have to do these things, it's that we get to do these things. Whenever we're in a have-to mode, then we're too much in Babylon or we're not thinking right. We need to do some rebuilding until we respond to God's stirrings as things that we get to do. Maybe you should think back to when you first received the Lord as your Savior and how excited you were to get a phone call in the middle of church. I heard that. Oh, man, I love it. You're first a Christian, and there weren't any cell phones in my day. There were pagers, but they were too heavy. They were the size of your Bible. But anyway, and you're a Christian, and all of a sudden, you responded to the love of God through Jesus Christ. Your sins were forgiven. You were born again. You were saved. You would have gone anywhere. You would have done anything at that moment for the Lord willingly, not grudgingly. In fact, you wanted to. No, you didn't get saved and think, oh, Lord, thank you for forgiving my sins. Oh, wait a minute. You're not going to send me to Africa, are you? Please don't do that. I don't know if I want to be a Christian. You didn't do that. You were just so excited. You were in love. And we've been hitting these themes. I've been really doing my best to try and draw out this first love relationship that we want to have with Jesus Christ. In every page of the Bible, it's there if you look for it deep enough. And that's what we're talking about. We're not saying, oh, Gene's saying there's not enough people coming on Wednesday night. And so, you know, he wants to see more people coming out on Wednesday. I guess, you know, I'll cancel this and rearrange that so I can get there every now and then on Wednesday so he thinks I'm a Christian, you know. When I first got saved, I wanted to be everywhere God was being taught about. I felt like I had a lot of catching up to do. I'd gotten ripped off in the Roman Catholic tradition. Nobody ever talked to me about God or the Bible or anything like that. I'd ripped myself off, giving my life over to the devil for so many years and pursuing, you know, all the things that you do when you think you're really having fun and all you're doing is puking every weekend and all those kinds of things. And I wanted to catch up. I wanted to know about this person who loved me enough to die for me while I was slandering him and blaspheming him and far from him. I thought, you know, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year and I'm going to listen to Chuck Smith or somebody teach through the Bible in 5 years and then I'll be caught up. And then it blew my mind the first time I heard a text from the Bible taught a second time. It was totally different than the first time I heard it. The facts were the same. Ezra was still Ezra. That was still the 5th or 6th century. All that was fine. But there was a completely different emphasis. God revealed himself in a completely different way. And it dawned on me that I would never really get caught up. Because it was always new and fresh. Because it was alive and it was living. And so you want to be there because these things are happening and they're real. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a real stirring from God. Is there a cooperation? Yes. In the New Testament, we're told to stir up one another. We're told to stir up ourselves, the gift that is in us. So there is a cooperation, but this is something real. It's not something being commanded. It's not something that we do by law. It's something we do when we return to our first love for Jesus Christ. We're happy to do it. We're glad to do it because we know that God only always has our best in mind. And if there's a stirring that needs to be done, it's because you've settled. And you don't want to drink that stuff that's just on top when all of the flavor is down at the bottom. And I know a lot of times in my life and in the lives of Christians, you know, we're supposed to have living water flowing out of us, but sometimes it's like orange juice that hasn't been stirred. And all you get is the stuff, the swill that's on top, and we're keeping all the pulp for ourselves. I don't know about you, but I don't really like chewing pulp. You know, I don't mind it if it's suspended in orange juice. But I, you know, I'd rather, you know, I'm not the kind of, hey, let's drink all the juice and then chew the pulp, honey. That sounds like fun. And so we need to get stirred up so that we can really pour out. Maybe our lives aren't as effective as they could be because we need to be stirred up. And then that which comes from us will be out of our first love for the Lord. You know, worship is a big concept. It means many things to many people. It means everything from us singing to the Lord as a group like we've done this morning to our individual lifestyle choices. Maybe we can think of it in terms of just expressing love to the Lord for what He's done and for who He is. And so this return to worship that we're seeing in Ezra, it's a return to my first love for Jesus. They return to rebuild their temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so it's a return to the acknowledgement that He's within us, stirring us up. I respond with worship by allowing that first love to motivate all my desires and decisions and to permeate all of my activities. If you're not a Christian, God loves you so much that He sent Jesus to save you. Make no mistake about it, you're badly in need of saving. Your sins have separated you from God, but He's dealt with that on the cross. Jesus took your sins upon Himself. He gives you His righteous standing before God so that you can be saved in time and for eternity. He forgives you your sin and cleanses you from your unrighteousness by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for these things. As we prayed at the beginning, Lord, we thank You at the end that there are real pictures and symbols and metaphors and illustrations in Your Old Testament people for us. And Lord, they could have seen them too. It isn't that You weren't showing them these things. You showed them in a more physical reality, the spiritual truths. You're showing us the spiritual truths from their physical reality, but it's all the same. They were returning to a place of worship, Lord. And though some believed it was the building that they were returning to, many knew that it was that sense of Your Spirit and that building. Lord, I pray for us that we would be stirred up by Your Spirit and that we would stir ourselves up and that we would stir one another up and that there'd just be a whole bunch of stirring going on. Each of us, Lord, obviously has areas in our life where we need to rebuild, where we need to be refreshed and renewed. But rather than be afraid to confront them, Lord, I pray that we would just open ourselves up so that You can show us where they are, what they are, so that we could get back to that place of just being a conduit of Your love and grace to others. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together.